recording stuff. It's been missing it the past few weeks. We can open up to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this study in Hebrews has just been a really, really rich study, just personally. It's such a rich book, full of so much theology. It covers themes, it covers subjects that aren't covered by any of the other epistles, you know, the priesthood of theatorial believers. And essentially, as we've seen starting out, Hebrews is essentially a nation of the new covenant. And the key word through Hebrews is better. It's a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice, better promises, on and on and on with better. So as the author of Hebrews has been exhorting, he's been teaching, he's been warning and correct doctrine, he's doing this to a group of believers. As we've seen, it was a house church in Rome, maybe a group of about 20 or so believers in Rome who had come to Jewish background. And the circumstances they're under, they're being pressured to go back into Judaism, to leave behind Christianity, to go back out of. And in this warning that concluded chapter 10, he don't want to do it. And you need the faith that is to the preserving of the soul. And then chapter 11 gives us faith. It will that faith. The faith that pleases God. The faith that acts as a preserving to the soul. And as we've gone through some of these examples in chapter 11, we've seen what that faith is, what the description of that is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Both of those terms, assurance and conviction, speak of a certainty, a reality. This is not just wishful thinking, pie-in-the-sky hope. It's not blind optimism, but it's the certainty, the conviction of what has been spoken, what has been said in God's Word is a reality, an absolute. Gives a lot examples of this through the lives of some of the patriarchs, beginning with Abel. And we saw how Abel offered God a better sacrifice, and it was by faith he had to act upon when he was building the ark. He had nothing but God's Word to act upon. And that's the faith that pleases God. It's the faith that hears and then it acts. It responds to what it hears. And then last time we looked at this faith of Abraham and how Abraham, when he was called to the call, to God's Word, and he was going in the land of the faith of Abraham there. But now we come to verses 13 through 16, and that's what we're going to get through tonight. And verses 13 through 16, commentators, a lot of interpreters. Let me just go ahead and read those verses. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. As I said, these verses here have been kind of a quandary, because how do they fit in with chapter 11? You know, we have these examples of faith, and these examples are set off by the words by faith. You know, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. And then, even when you get to verse 17, it seems to continue this thought of Abraham's faith, by faith Abraham when he was tested. So what is this little addition of 13 through 16 in here? What's the role of it? How does it fit in? Is it just some sort of parentheses within there? That's the way many commentators take it. Is it some liberal when later on it wasn't original to the book of Hebrews? It just doesn't really fit. But either of these views is good. Of all of chapter 11 to chapter 11, they're integral to the understanding of chapter 11. See, chapter 11 is not just a catalog of a bunch of saintly guys that we're supposed to admire. It's not just a list of 16 are emphasizing the essential point. They're emphasizing the primary principle. Till now, he's just been illustrating the faithfulness of God that acts on God's Word. It applies it, puts it in effect, and it acts on God's Word as God's Word. It's authoritative. It's certain. It's trustworthy. Told comes must believe that he is what? He is the God revealed himself in Scripture, and that he's a rewarder of those who present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously seek him as he is. Illustrate principles here that directly apply to the reader's situation, the situation of these Hebrew Christians who are being pressured to go back, pressured to abandon what they have started out on. And the emphasis here on the faith of these patriarchs, the emphasis is on the eternal perspective. It's on the future. It's on the spiritual emphasis. Not necessarily the temporal, but the spiritual, the eternal, the future. That's being emphasized. Now, I need to make one thing real clear. Just because they're focusing on spiritual, and that these people are looking at spiritual realities, that there's a difference between saying they're looking at the spiritual versus saying they are spiritualizing. They're not spiritualizing the promises. They're looking for spiritual fulfillment, but that's a long way from spiritualizing promises. No, they're taking these as literal. To make something spiritual doesn't necessarily mean that it's not literal. And just to illustrate this, look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the dead. And beginning in verse 35, Paul starts answering or anticipating questions that are going to be coming his way. And so he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool." Paul wasn't real seeker sensitive. "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat, or of something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." See, it's still a body, a real, literal body, but it's a spiritual body. A spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And then down to verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so just because we say that the author of Hebrews, as he's doing this, is speaking of spiritual realities, that doesn't mean they're not real. They're not existing. We think of, if you want to think in terms of the difference between the earthly body and the spiritual body, think of Jesus and his glorified, resurrected body. Before his resurrection, he was in an earthly body. After his resurrection, he's in a spiritual body. Still a body. He ate. Remember what he said to the disciples? Touch me, feel me. His spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. But yet, he could pass through walls. He could enter a room with the disciples behind locked doors. He could be with the disciples who had gone to Emmaus and then disappear from their sight. It wasn't bound by space and time like a regular earthly body, but it was still a real body. And so we're talking about spiritual realities here, spiritual truths, but that doesn't mean they're not real. Just as real as Jesus' body was is in the resurrection. So verse 13, the author of Hebrews begins, all these died in faith. Who are all these? Well, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who he'd just been speaking of here in verses 7 or 8 through 12. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones to whom the promises were made. All these, it's not including Noah, Enoch, Abel, the others that he mentioned, because he's talking about them being sojourners, talking about them being strangers and aliens in a land that doesn't apply to Noah, Enoch, and Abel. No, he's saying all these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they died in faith. What does he mean they died in faith? See, just because the promises that were given to them by God weren't realized in their lifetime didn't make those promises any less real, any less certain. It didn't negate the reality or the certainty of the promises. Why? Because they knew the nature and the character of God, of the one who made the promises. If it's not in their life, then it's just still going to be. It's just in his time. And so, but they died in faith, still treating these promises as a reality, as a certainty. And that without receiving the promises, they died in faith. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. The word welcomed is interesting. It just means embraced. Literally, it means to be happy about the arrival of someone. This is the way they treated the promises. They embraced them. They held them close. They held them dear as a certainty. You see, the certainty of the promise was never in doubt. The certainty of the promise is never influenced by the circumstances. I mean, just think. Abraham's wandering around in the promised land for years and years and years. Isaac's wandering around. Jacob's a sojourner wandering around. Eventually they wind up in Egypt for 400 years. Joseph winds up blessing them, looking forward to the time. So they still considered these promises a certainty, no matter what the circumstances they were in. This is what Paul emphasized over in Romans chapter 4. Verse 20, speaking of Abraham. Look at his circumstances. Verse 19. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. The deadness of Sarah's womb. See, this is what the physical circumstances look like. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, that giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he'd promised, he was able to perform. See, that's the certainty. That's the certainty of the promise. So the circumstances gave no cause to question the validity of the promises. But don't we do that so often in our life? I mean, we have the promises of God. He's promised all these wonderful promises He's given us. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, His magnificent, wonderful promises. And the first hiccup that comes along in our life, it's, oh no, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive this? What's going to happen? What's going to see us through? Instead of, well, it doesn't matter what my circumstances look like. This is what God's Word says, and this is, I'm going to act on God's Word, not on what my circumstances are saying. So the author of Hebrews says that this is what Abraham did. He welcomed them. Through the eyes of faith, he saw and he welcomed them. After he experienced partial fulfillment, hadn't he, just in the birth of Isaac? Even there he waited 25 years before that came about, but he'd need seen a partial fulfillment, so why is there any doubt for full fulfillment? See, even the same in our life. We can look back at periods in our life where we have seen the goodness and the hand of God. We've seen His faithfulness. We've seen His grace. We've seen His mercy. We've seen His provision. We've seen His protection. We've seen all these things. Even when it was times of hardship, when it was hard, when it was with maybe an emotionally disturbing time, a time period where it just ripped us our heart out to go from one place to another. But God is always moving in these things. And we can look back on that and say, man, at the time I wrestled against this with all I had, but looking back I see, wow, how good and wise and great God was in orchestrating things the way He did. So Abraham had seen the goodness of God. And God reiterated this promise again to Isaac and to Jacob over and over again. See, we all need these Ebenezers in our life, these stones of remembrance. You read through the Old Testament. Old Testament is full of these. Remember the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember the one who opened the sea. Remember one who led you through the Jordan. Remember the one who fed you manna in the wilderness. Remember, remember, remember. So there's always these calls to remember what God has done in their past life to strengthen their faith for the future. Because to doubt is to what? Ultimately, to doubt is to impugn the character of God. Say that God's not faithful. We can't depend on that. His arm is too short. We got to go to some other scheme. We got to go to some other resource. We have to go look for relief somewhere else. But Abraham, he embraced the certainty of the promise. And while at the same time, confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So, yes, this promise is a certainty. It means more than just agree or acknowledge. It's the same sense of the confession of faith. This is a certainty. This is a reality. He's confessing status. They're strangers and exiles. What is that? Well, they have no native rights. They have no civil rights. They're strangers and aliens in a foreign land. But yet this is the land that was promised to them. But they're still strangers and aliens. Abraham confessed this, didn't he? Remember over in Genesis 23, when Abraham is looking to buy a tomb for Sarah. Abraham speaks to the sons of Heth, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. See, acknowledge, I have no rights, I have no claims to anything here. I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner, I'm an exile. He agrees that they don't really belong here. Well, when Abraham is confessing that they're strangers and sojourners, he's saying they're strangers and exiles, aliens, on the earth. On the earth. Not just in the land of Canaan, but on the earth. Paul gives the same thought doesn't he, over in Philippians 3, 17 through 20. You know, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait the fulfillment of the promise. So this is how the author of Hebrews, this is why the author of Hebrews throws this in here. This is the way he wants them to think of themselves in their current circumstances. This is the way he wants them to consider themselves as foreigners. Foreigners in this earth. Foreigners in this land. Now, if people look for heaven in this life, you're going to constantly be disappointed. You're a foreigner here. Foreigners in the land. So, and it's on the earth. Well, why is he a foreigner on the land? Or on the earth? Well, it's because his allegiance, his trust, his commitment is to who? It's to God. That's where his first commitment is. That's where his first allegiance is. It's to God's word, to God's promises, not to the world. As such, he's a foreigner to the world. This is the way we should be, right? We're foreigners in the world. Paul expressed this in 2 Corinthians 6. What does light have in common with darkness? What allegiance does an idol have with things of God? You don't make alliances. You don't make allegiances with false teachings. James 4. He who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There can't be any allegiance. John chapter 12 talked about the Pharisees who loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. See, where was their allegiance to? It's to the world. It was to the world, not to the things of God. Now, when he says they're strangers and aliens, he's not talking about withdrawal, and that's not for us. It's not about withdrawing from the world. They haven't withdrawn from the world. They're exiles, right? They've been exiled, not withdrawn. This is deportation, not withdrawing. They're a man without a country. This is what Paul said in Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. See, I'm just a foreigner here. I mean, we get so wrapped up in cultural and social stuff within the church. It becomes almost the primary emphasis of so much of the church, is that that's what the church is all about, is all the cultural stuff, all the social stuff, all the political stuff. But if you're a foreigner, if you're a citizen of the U.S. and you travel to Germany and you're just a foreigner there, are you going to get caught up in Germany's politics? No. You're not going to be able to influence anything there. I want to read to you a little. It's something that was written back in the early part of the church's history. This is from the Apostolic Fathers. It was entitled The Manners of the Christians. I've read this once before in a different context, but it fits real well here. And remember, this is written by people who were living at the time, 100 AD, 150 AD. And this was written, by all accounts, by Tertullian, who was one of the Apostolic Fathers. He writes, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own," in other words, they haven't all congregated together in some little commune and shut everybody else out and live in their own little isolated community, "nor employ a peculiar form of speech." They don't call each other the thee and thou all the time and have this peculiar form of speech. "Nor do they lead a life which is marked out by singularity." Not all the men wear a beard. Not all the ladies wear blue jean jumpers. You know, they're not marked out by anything like that. "The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any rules or speculation or been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. In other words, their course of conduct isn't regulated by a bunch of man-made rules that have been imposed on them, to saying if you look like this, I mean, it's not Phariseeism. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. Well, what is this wonderfully striking method of life that they display? They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others. In other words, they enjoy all the rights of citizenship, privileges, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. They aren't out running around claiming all their rights. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. It's just completely irrational, completely unprovoked. But the only thing they can point to is this: there are strangers and aliens in the world. They just don't live like us. The priorities are not the same. See, if you're a citizen in heaven, you're a stranger on the earth. And if there's one theme that comes through loud and clear as we've gone through Hebrews, it's that it's not about this life. It's not about this world. He draws a conclusion from this, verse 14. He draws a conclusion from their attitude, from this confession. For those who say such a thing, make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. Seeking, present active. This is a strong verb, strong word. It means a desire, a longing, a fervent expectation. It's not, they're just not out there looking through the classifieds, Craigslist, whatever, looking for something. No, this is a strong desire, a longing, a fervent expectation. What are they seeking? They're seeking a country. Patris is the Greek word. Literally, fatherland, a homeland. It's the only figurative use of this word in the Bible. They're looking for a country of their own. The attachment to home is just innate, isn't it? People probably know this better than anybody, and I know Rick probably knows it better than most, having been deployed overseas, is home. What a sweet word home is. Home, that's where you want to go. Home. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home, right? It's where you want to go. It's just something innate about a desire for home. This is what refugees seek most of all, right, is a home. They want a home. They want a stability. They want to belong. They want a homeland. What's going on over with Israel and the Palestinians? It's all this squabbling over a homeland, over a place where they can settle, where they can be. I mean, this is the way the American Indians, I mean, they've been dispossessed of their homeland, displaced. They want a place to call their own. And this desire was just as powerful then as it is now. The Jews always referred to Jerusalem as their fatherland, their home, but they really referred to the individual, particular geographic regions around Jerusalem as their homeland. That was their home. It's their source of identity. You were Galilean, you were Nazarite, whatever. This was your source of your identity, was this home. So they're seeking a country of their own. It's a strong desire. It's a strong yearning. See, what the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that faith is not just the way to eternal life, but the faith that pleases God yearns for it. It desires it. It's longing for it as a reality. In verse 15, indeed, this comes across very, very clear in verse 15, that the country they were seeking was not Ur the Chaldees. Their homesickness was not for the Ur of the Chaldees. They could have gone back if they wanted to. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back if they wanted, if they were homesick for Mesopotamia, the Ur of the Chaldees. But they had no intention of doing that, and that comes out very clear in verse 15, just in that little conditional statement. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from they went out, that's a known in the Greek as a second-class conditional clause. It's a contrary-to-fact statement. In other words, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, but they weren't, that's not the country they were thinking of. They would have opportunity to return. But see, they weren't thinking of that. That's not what occupied their thoughts. So when Abraham says he's a stranger, that he's an alien, that he's an exile, he's not thinking of being an alien in the land of Canaan. Home is not Ur. No. He's a stranger and alien on the earth. The own country he's seeking is the land of promise. What would have happened if Abraham had been homesick for the Ur of Chaldees and said, I'm just going to go back. I'm going to go home. Now this is just rough. We're wandering out here from place to place, setting up our tent. Then we got somebody comes along and makes a claim on our well, and we got to get up and move and go dig a new well. And there's all these, you know, I'm having to lie about who my wife is to protect myself. So, well, let's just go back. Nothing's happening. This land isn't becoming ours. It's overrun with all these pagans. Let's just go back home. Well, what would have happened? He would have broken faith with God, right? That would have been a commentary on the nature and the care, or at least Abraham's view of the nature and character of God. So this is why chapter 10 ends. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's what would have happened to Abraham. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Preserved, he persevered, he kept going. But see, this requires living by faith, not by sight. There's nothing in Abraham's immediate sight to give any indication that these promises are anywhere close to being fulfilled in his lifetime. But he keeps persevering. He keeps going. Remember Jesus' warning in Luke chapter 9, verse 62? Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. So this would have been what Abraham did. If he had put his hand to the plow, said, I'm going to go, and then said, man, this is tough. I'm going back home. He wouldn't have been worthy. What does Paul tell the Galatians? Are you so foolish? You've begun by the Spirit? Are you going to be perfected by the flesh? Yeah, you start out on a right foot. But when things get a little rough, what do? You revert to the flesh. What happened to Israel? They left Egypt, got out into the wilderness, and there's where the whining started. They always wanted to go back to Egypt. They constantly wanted to go back to Egypt. Why were they wanting to go back to Egypt instead of head to the promised land? It's because they just didn't believe God. They didn't believe and trust in who He is. They didn't believe in His nature and His character. I mean, this is what God accuses them of over in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 29, Moses is speaking, I said to you, here where they wouldn't want to go into the promised land because there were big people there. I said to you, do not be shocked or fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt, before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. Just the intimate relation. In all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. See, they could have looked back. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you, to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way which you should go. See, that's where it is. They never trusted God. Never trusted God. Demas loved this present world, right? That's where he was tied. He went back. He started out okay with Paul, but then he went back. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See? There's no going back. Absolutely no going back. What does Peter describe those who fall back? 2 Peter 2, around verse 20. You know, they're like sow that returns to wallow in the mire, a dog that returns to the vomit. Their essential nature has never been changed. There's no trust. Oh, they can't go back. And this is what characterizes the faith of Abraham. So verse 16, but as it is, in other words, if they'd been thinking of that country which they went out, and they really weren't, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, in truth of the matter is, they weren't thinking about that country, they were thinking about something else. They desire a better country. It's a heavenly one. That little word desire, it's a synonym of that word seek. And up in verse 14, seeking a country. Means to aspire to strive for, to reach out to grasp. See, this is not just an emotion we're talking about here. This is an attitude of heart on the part of Abraham. And again, it's present tense. This is this continuous desire. It's an attitude toward the promise. And an attitude toward the one who made the promise. The promise is only as trustworthy as the one who makes it. And this is revealing the attitude of Abraham toward the promise and toward who made it. Again, it's not blind optimism, but it's adhering to, embracing the reality of the promise. See, the attitude to the promise is going to dictate the direction of their desire. At this point with Abraham, it's not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of logic. It's not about sitting down and examining the cold, hard facts. No, he's got the promise. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. It's not about being pragmatic. It's about faith. Turn away from the promises, to turn away from God. Let me show you an illustration of this. We're in 1 Timothy 6. You're going to say, what does this passage have to do with Hebrews? 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. Exact same word that's used for desire over there in Hebrews 16. Some by longing for it, present tense, active, habitually, continuously, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. They've wandered, they've strayed from the truth, they've been misled, they've come up with wrong views of God. See, these are people who are still tied to the world. That's why they have the love of money. And they long for it. What was Abraham longing for? He was longing for the promise. The promise. Not anything with this here and now. See, this is what pervaded his whole life. And it's the same thing that's supposed to characterize our life. Paul makes this clear over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, what guarantee do we have that that's going to take place? Promise. God's Word. That's all we have to go by. Have any of us ever seen a resurrected person walking around? Anybody in a glorified, resurrected body? No. The only guarantee we have that this is going to come about is God's Word. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is what Abraham was doing. Waiting eagerly for the promise. This is what we're to be doing. Waiting eagerly for these promises. What was Abraham waiting for? A better country. What made it a better country? It was a heavenly one. That's why it's better. It's better because it's heavenly. Author of Hebrews is going to get to this more, as we'll see when we get there in chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. You've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. Also in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. There's an eternal, spiritual city. Doesn't mean it's not a real city. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem are all just as real. That's what they're waiting for. It's heavenly for them. You know what Jesus said? John 14:1, I go to prepare a place for you. You. All those who are going to come to Christ, God is specially preparing a place for you. That's what they're looking for. Therefore, strongest conclusion, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why is He not ashamed to be called their God? Because of their faith. Their wholehearted trust in God's promise, in God's nature, and because of their attitude to the promise. It is a reality. And that attitude resulted in action. In acting on the promise, applying it to their life, living it out, not paying any attention to what the circumstances are. This is what God's Word says. This is what I'm going to act on. This is what we're going to go by. So God is not ashamed to be called their God. What does He mean, called their God? God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're preserved in faith for the heavenly goal. See, it's a spiritual goal with spiritual ends. Now, spiritual ends require spiritual means, don't they? If you use carnal means, what are you going to wind up with? Carnal ends, carnal results. So when we look at what's going on in the church today, is the church employing spiritual means or carnal means in so much of what it does? Well, it's pretty self-evident. It's all carnal means. The vast majority, which means carnal ends. You can only have spiritual ends through spiritual means. And the greatest spiritual means is faith. Faith to achieve those spiritual ends. Faith in God's Word. Faith in God's promises. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added unto you. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His magnificent promises. It's all there. My God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. There it is. What do we pursue? How does God... The church is a spiritual entity. That means it has to use spiritual means to accomplish its spiritual purposes, not worldly. And this requires a life of faith. But not just any faith, only the faith that pleases God. Also, by saying that God is not ashamed to be called their God, simply saying that God acts on their behalf. God personally acts on their behalf. We're children of God. We belong to Him. Something John says over John, 1 John 3:1, we are the children of God. This is why the world doesn't know us. The big buzzword in so much of the church today is relevant, right? We want to be relevant. That's the objective. We want to be relevant. So we go through all these gymnastics to be relevant. We want to be relevant. We want to reach people. Yeah, that's good to want to reach people. But that's a spiritual end, right? Which means you've got to use spiritual means. The means God has given. Typically today, what people call relevant, another generation would call worldly, irreverent, carnal. So there's no place in God's city, the city that God has prepared for them, for the world. There's no place in God's city for the world. There's no place in God's city for those who prize the world, who prize what the world values. No place in God's city for people who are at home in the world. You've got to be a stranger. See, God is not ashamed of them because they are not ashamed of God. They're not ashamed to act on His Word. They're not ashamed to say, well, that's all carnal, that's worldly. They're not ashamed in a conversation to say, well, that's not really what the Bible says. You know, that may be worldly wisdom, but that's not what the Bible said. That's not really a correct view of man. That's a false view of God that you're giving out there. See, God's not ashamed of them because they're not ashamed of God. Again, Jesus is warning. Mark 8:38. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this crooked and perverse generation, I will be ashamed when I come in the glory. Those angels. Paul had to write Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy was wavering. Commitment to God's Word. Commitment to God's promises. Commitments to a life of faith is going to always alienate us from the world. It's just the way it's going to be. It happened for the Hebrew Christians, happened to the early Christians, as we just read, and it's going to happen to all who are committed to God. Jesus warned the apostles of this, didn't he? John 15:18. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So as we said, this is the message of Hebrews. It's not about this life. It's not about this world. We seek another world. It's not escapism. It's not a refusal to face up to reality. It's just the contrary. This is the only true reality, but it has to be appropriated by faith. So.